All right, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Let's go ahead and read that. It says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Last week, just as a review, we looked at the vital petition to forgive us our debts, if you remember that. And we saw the believer needs two kinds of forgiveness. First of all, we enter into the spiritual life through judicial forgiveness, or we could call it legal forgiveness, where it's that one-time event that occurs at the moment we place our faith in Christ, and God takes our sin, places it into the account of Christ, and forgives us because Christ pays for it, and then he turns and gives us Christ's righteousness and declares us to be not guilty. This removes the threat of hell, but it doesn't remove the reality of failure in our life, does it? We still sin. And so we need a second kind of forgiveness, which is parental or relational forgiveness. And this forgiveness is on a daily basis because we still do sin, and because even for a believer, sin still does have consequences. It breaks fellowship with God. It replaces intimacy with God with tension. It robs us of enjoying our salvation. And so to restore us to a place of intimacy, and to restore us to a place of spiritual health, we need this parental forgiveness where God forgives us for those daily sins. So judicial forgiveness, here's the difference. Judicial forgiveness secures salvation for us. Parental forgiveness keeps us in a place we can enjoy that salvation judicial forgiveness has secured. That parental forgiveness is what we saw last week, is what Matthew 6, 12 is talking about, because it's talking to people who in verse 9 can call God Father. So these are believers. And so this forgiveness now keeps us in a place of intimacy with God and enjoying him. But we've got to also see that this parental forgiveness here is conditional. We saw last week that we must confess our sins and repent of our sins. This week, we need to see that it hinges on how we treat others. And look at this. Look at verse 12 again. Parental forgiveness we're looking at is linked to our relationship with others. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And it's a very simple principle, but very weighty in its consequences, because look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus continues on. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's pretty radical. So verse 12, we ask for forgiveness. And the presumption of verse 12 is that you're forgiving others, isn't it? As we have also forgiven our debtors. So that's the presumption of verse 12. And then in verse 14 and 15, Jesus adds the prerequisite for forgiveness. You've got to be forgiving others to be forgiven. Very clear, isn't it? If we forgive others, we will be forgiven. If we don't, we won't. Now, the question is, what kind of forgiveness is this talking about? I mean, what kind of forgiveness won't be granted to somebody who is unwilling to forgive somebody else? Well, again, it is speaking context. You're always looking for context to figure these things out. It is speaking to those who are God's children and can call him Father. So it's not judicial forgiveness that brings them into the family. They are in the family. These are believers. These are people who are already saved. So it's not that. It's parental forgiveness that maintains fellowship and intimacy with the Father. That's the kind of forgiveness we're talking about here. So it's not your salvation. It's not saying you'll go to hell if you fail here. But it is saying that you won't enjoy your trip on the way to heaven, on the way to glory, because there's going to be tension between you and the Father instead of that joy and that intimacy. An unforgiving spirit blocks that forgiveness that God wants to grant us so that we do enjoy our salvation. And you know what? Your Christianity is going to suffer. It'll start to dry up. It will go into the wilderness. God's touch and power will be missing in your life. And you know what? When I was thinking about this, I've seen it in my own life, and I think this is so good, isn't it? That God says, "I want you to pray daily like this." We know it's a daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. So daily we're confronted with this issue of forgiveness and this removal of bitterness. And I've seen it in my life so many times when I come to this, when I have to stop and reflect and say, am I bitter towards somebody? Have I not forgiven somebody? Am I holding a grudge? And I've watched God at this point in this prayer over and over again, free me up, deliver me from something that's starting to grip my heart. It may be something towards Carrie. It may be something towards somebody else. But God will gently point out, you know, you're starting to get an attitude here. Bitterness is starting to creep in here. And so I've been delivered at this point so many times using this prayer. And I think how merciful and how gracious, God, you are that you would build that into this prayer to keep us free from this monster of bitterness. This is all for our good. This is all for our joy. This is all for our health. This is all for our experience with him so it stays where it should be. And so God has built this into this prayer. So let's define forgiveness. What do we mean when we're looking at forgiveness? What would forgiveness towards others look like? And I have Thomas Watson's comments here, and I think this is very helpful. Thomas Watson is one of those redwoods of the Christian faith, one of those Puritans. What I loved about the Puritans is they had a deep theology. They also had a great experience with God. They had both, had a wonderful balance in their life. But Thomas Watson says this. He poses the question in his Body of Divinity, page 581, if you need to know that. When do we forgive others? Look at his answer. When we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. Well, that's pretty radical when you think of that. Now, let's be good Bereans and let's ask ourselves, is Thomas Watson being biblical here? Is this correct? Can we find what he's saying here in the Bible? And so I have there in your notes Thomas Watson's seven elements of forgiveness. And let's see if we can find those in the Bible. First one, we must resist thoughts of revenge. Romans 12:19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. So we release people who, you know, we love justice, and God, they can't get away with that. So how can I forgive them? Because I want justice to be enacted here. And so we simply turn them over to the Lord and say, Lord, listen, you do what you want. Nobody gets away with sin. Every sin's going to be judged either on Jesus or on them on that day of judgment. Nobody ever gets away with sin. And so we can entrust God with that. But I want to warn you, when we turn that over to God, that doesn't mean we hope he destroys them. Right? We could do that. Oh, God, I'm turning this over because you avenge. And so get them, Lord. Next point, we must not seek to do them harm. Thomas Watson's word was mischief there. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So we're not wishing harm on anybody. That's not Christ-like. We are to wish them well. This is all about attitude. That's his third one. Look at Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So our prayer against somebody, as we turn them over to the Lord, I think this would be a great prayer. Lord, bring them to a point of repentance so that they can come into a place of relationship with you, a healthy place of relationship, and Lord, they can be blessed by you. Lord, I want them to be blessed. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that. Fourth one, we're not to rejoice over their calamities. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Proverbs 24:17. I mean, it's so easy, isn't it, to let our heart get to a place where when somebody, something happens to them, that's a calamity, and we kind of silently rejoice. That's not godly. That's not scriptural. Next one, we are to be praying for them. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We're to be praying for them instead. Next one, we're to desire reconciliation with them. Sixth one, Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So don't you be the point of contention. Don't you be the reason that there's contention. The Lord says, as far as you go, you do what it takes to have peace. Now, if they don't want to have peace, that's up to them. But make sure that you've made the effort, that there's peace there in the relationship. Then the next one is we are to be willing to come to their relief. Look at Exodus 23:4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Wow. He's an enemy. That's right. And you were an enemy of God when he came to you and reached out to you, right? In other words, he's saying, act like I do. Act like I acted towards you. So when I look at this, I think, you know what? Thomas Watson did okay. Being a good Berean, all of what he said lines up with Scripture. These all reflect a genuine, forgiving heart. These all are what we're to be aiming at. It also reflects the reason why we must be in prayer. Because listen, nobody does this in their own strength. This is absolutely contrary to the way we act naturally in the flesh, isn't it? And so this is going to take God's power. But you know what? When you live like this, it is going to bring him great glory. Why? Because now you're different than the world. This is different than the world. This is otherworldly. Anybody can hold a grudge. Anybody can be bitter. That doesn't bring God any glory. That just looks like everybody else. But when you start doing this, now all of a sudden you're different. And you start to bring God glory. Well, let's look at the cost of not forgiving. And I want to drive this point home because you know what? Again, the reason why I want to drive this home is this is so contrary to our natural emotions. We want to hold grudges. We love that. We want to be bitter. And so to overcome that natural stranglehold of the flesh sometimes, we've got to aim at our flesh from all kinds of different angles. The flesh is big. The flesh is powerful. And so it's like you've ever seen something like with a monster or whatever in a movie. I was thinking about that, how, you know, the first arrow doesn't bring them down. So they're just shooting arrows at this thing from all different angles. And finally, it collapses. That's your flesh. It's a monster. And so we want to shoot arrows at it from all kinds of angles to try to bring it down. Let's look at the cost of unforgiveness. If you're reading from the notes, you've got that here. If you're reading from your Bible, it's turn to Matthew 18, 23 through 35. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. And now, is this a parable for believers? I believe it is. You know, some people will argue that, but I believe it is because it speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Only believers are in that. It speaks of a servant who owes the king an amount so great it's impossible to repay. But the king graciously forgives him that huge debt, which is what? A picture of the believer's forgiveness, isn't it? It is also a parable that's answering Peter's question, Peter being a believer, asking Jesus, how do you want us to forgive? So basically, it's a question saying, Jesus, for your followers, what do you expect from us in forgiving others? So it's answering a believer's question. Look at Peter's question, Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him, as many as seven times? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some translations say 70 times seven. Doesn't matter which one. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, Peter, don't count. Don't worry about the number of times you've forgiven somebody. Just forgive. And again, the example would be Jesus. How many times has he forgiven us? 70 times 7 easily. 70 times 7 times 70 times 7, right? Then Jesus tells a parable to show how inconceivable it would be to be forgiven so much by God, but not be willing to forgive others when their sins are nowhere as comparable as our sins against God. Look at Matthew 18, 23 through 27. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So he owed an unpayable debt. 10,000 talents in today's currency I was reading, that's over $1 billion. The cost is great if he doesn't pay. What is he going to lose? He's going to lose absolutely everything, isn't he? But he can't pay. It's impossible. He's in a hopeless situation as far as digging himself out of this debt. He cries out and finds the master. I've got King there in your notes, I think. But he cries out and finds the master is merciful and gracious and wipes the debt off the books. Well, that's a picture of salvation, isn't it? That is a picture of the sinner's massive debt, the impossibility of us ever being able to earn our salvation, and a picture of the Savior's great mercy in forgiving that debt entirely. Now, notice his ungodly response. Look at verse 28 through 30. But when that same servant went out, He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the servant who owed all of that money, $1 billion in today's currency, did, right? He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And so the fellow slave owes 100 denarii. Now that's not inconsequential. That's about 3 months of wages. So it's not insignificant. But it's a pittance compared to what this servant had just been forgiven. That's the point. And his fellow servant does what he just did, pleading for patience, but is granted no patience or no mercy at all. And the Lord sees this behavior as absolutely incomprehensible. To be recipients of forgiveness at such a massive level, then have no forgiveness for another, even when that offense is insignificant in comparison, in the eyes of God, through this parable, that's unimaginable. Paul tells us what God expects. Look at Ephesians 4:31 and 32. "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior. Instead," now here's, get rid of that. That's the old man. That's sin. "Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Well, how? "Just as God through Christ has forgiven you." Wow. The expectation, you have been a recipient of mercy, now be a dispenser of mercy. That's God's expectation. But this recipient of forgiveness refuses to forgive. And notice the cost. Look at verse 31 through 33. "When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place." Verse 32, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?'" In other words, how dare you act that way after you were just forgiven so much? "Shouldn't you have extended the same kind of mercy you had just received?" Now here's the cost of refusing to forgive. Look at verse 34 and 35. "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers." Some scriptures, if you don't know what translation you have, but some will say, delivered him to the torturers, to the tormentors, until he should pay all his debt. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Again, radical forgiveness. What does this mean? For the believer, what does this mean? It means that the believer will not enjoy that parental forgiveness. They will experience discipline instead. They're not going to hell, but they're going to experience discipline instead of intimacy. The Christian life becomes hard, dull, boring. They lose their joy. They lose their peace because God's touch is missing on their life. But what about being handed over to a tormentor? What is that? What happens when we refuse to forgive? Well, I think the tormentors would be things like this: bitterness, anger, resentment, depression. We lose our joy. We lose our confidence in the Lord. We live in defeat, in despair. We become afraid. Man, when you choose sin over God, you know what? Everything scares you. You just lose all your confidence. You lose your assurance of salvation. You lose a lot. I think those are the tormentors. But it says, until he should pay all his debt. What do we owe in a case like this? What does that mean? It means a proper, obedient response to God and others in light of how we've been forgiven. That's the debt we owe. We repent of our grudges, we repent of our bitterness, and we're willing to forgive. Now, isn't this a bit harsh just because somebody refuses to forgive? Anybody think of that? The answer's no. It's no. This is nothing but love. This is so loving. God is protecting you by commanding you to do this. God is protecting you by leading you to this thought every day in your prayer. You've got to see the mercy here, because bitterness is a monster. Unforgiveness will imprison you and torment you and destroy you. Someone once said that bitterness is a poison you drink hoping the other person dies. As we hang on to an unforgiving spirit, it slowly starts to poison everything in our lives. It eats away at our soul. It robs us of the risen life. It drags us into the depths of depression. This is what Gordon MacDonald said. Spiritual passion cannot coexist with resentments. We can do our best to claim that we are in the right, but the scriptures are clear. The unforgiving spirit is no home to the energy that causes Christian growth and effectiveness. In other words, what's he saying there? He's saying it takes a lot of energy to maintain a bitter heart, doesn't it? And it saps our strength to be able to run the Christian life effectively. That's why Scripture tells us to strip off everything that would slow our spiritual progress down. That's Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. I mean, this just makes sense, doesn't it? Strip off everything that slows you down? Why? Because you can only run so long carrying a weight. Try it one day. Try to run a marathon and pick up a big weight and try to carry it with you. You know what will happen? Eventually, you start losing momentum. Eventually, you'll slow down, and eventually, you'll stop altogether, won't you? Bitterness and an unforgiving spirit is a great weight that will stop you from progressing, and the danger is eventually you'll just slow down and stop. Listen to what one Christian leader I read said. He said, with the exception of sexual immorality, he said, I've seen more people drop out of the Christian life because of unforgiveness than any other factor. That's radical. And that's why we've got to really look at this. This is a command then filled with so much love to protect you from this monster that will destroy you, that has the possibility of taking you away from God altogether. God is serious about this, not only because of the way it affects us as individuals, but he's also serious about this because of the way bitterness and unforgiveness will affect others around us. Look at the tragic results of an unforgiving spirit. It spreads. Look at Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Look at this. And by it, many become defiled. How many churches have split because a couple of people couldn't forgive one another? And you know what they start to do? They start to nurse grudges. Then this root of bitterness grows in their heart. And then that root of bitterness starts to spill out. That bitterness starts to spill out to others. And all of a sudden, you have people taking sides. And it all started with a couple of people who wouldn't deal with the bitterness, and now all of a sudden there's factions and there's sides being taken, and you have a church split. The sin has the power to destroy churches, families, friendships. Missionaries are driven off the field because of things like this. What does Hebrews tell us? Hebrews tells us a bitter heart. Now get this, please. Lock on here. Hebrews tells us that a bitter heart cannot be contained. It will eventually leak out and affect others. So God makes such a big deal out of forgiving others because it's such a big deal. Because we've been forgiven so much, therefore we should forgive others. Because an unforgiving spirit is such a weight that it will destroy the one who allows it. And because an unforgiving spirit is such a destroyer that a bitter heart cannot be contained, it will always eventually leak out to others and affect others. So this is serious. Let's do a heart check to see if we may be guilty of this sin. Let's look at the characteristics of an unforgiving heart. And you want to be brutally honest with yourself. I mean, I love this stuff. I love that God is graciously protecting us from this. I mean, do you see the mercy here? When you look through the Bible, you're seeing all these checks all the time. Don't take communion in sin because, and you have a check there. So every time you take communion, you got to check yourself. You've got a prayer here that's got all these checks in it that you check yourself daily so you stay away from this stuff. I mean, it is so gracious. It is so merciful. I just love this because, like I said, I've seen it catch my heart many times and nip things in the bud that would have become something bigger down the road if it hadn't happened. So I just see so much mercy here. So let's look at the characteristics of an unforgiving heart. First is being judgmental. And by judgmental, it's this. You focus only on the past wrongs the offender has committed. In other words, you have a critical eye that only sees the negative and nothing good. You know what I found? It's amazing when you choose to see the positive, how quickly your attitude towards somebody else changes. When you choose to see, wait a minute, not everything's bad. There are good things. And you start concentrating on those good things. It is amazing how quickly God will flip your heart towards somebody. If we view them the same way we want Jesus to view us, that's a good question, isn't it? That's always a good principle. Lord, how do I want you to view me? then Lord, help me to view them in the same way. And I want you to have great mercy on me and great compassion. I want you to be gentle when I fail. That's the way I want you to be towards me. Loving, Lord, just keep loving me. Let's do that. And so then that's the way I should be to somebody else. So judgmental. Second one is lack of mercy. If they need help, it won't come from me. In fact, you know, it's so easy to be more into retaliation. You secretly delight in their trouble. Aren't you glad God wasn't into retaliation with you? Aren't you glad that he looked at you with mercy and grace and compassion? He chose forgiveness and mercy, didn't he? He chose compassion. And now he says, I want you to treat others like I've treated you. In a relationship such as a marriage, you might see resistance. You won't accept any advice the other tries to give you. Complaining, you quarrel with this person over everything. Impatience, exhibiting little patience while being easily provoked. You know what? God wants to free you from that. He wants to free you from this sin that will deaden you spiritually. He wants you to enjoy your Christianity. He wants you to soar in him. Now, I don't know where you're at, but let me close with this. You know, I had to run my own heart through this. I run my heart through this every day in this prayer. God, how am I doing with this? Lord, please reveal in my heart if there's any bitterness at all, because I know where that is going to lead me. So, Lord, let's stop it right now. Let's nip this in the bud before it can grip my heart. God, so let's go ahead and take care of this every day, every morning. Keep a short account on your sins. But I want to ask you, do you really want to carry this weight around and pay the cost of bitterness? To forfeit the blessing of parental forgiveness and intimacy with God? I mean, isn't the scriptures clear, right? Let's not play games with this. If you don't forgive, I won't forgive you in that parental way. That's very clear. It's a choice we all must make at times. It's a choice in this prayer you're going to make daily. Praise God. But you know what? It's not always going to be easy. C.S. Lewis, here you go, Sam. C.S. Lewis for you, buddy. Sam's a big C.S. Lewis fan. C.S. Lewis said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. It is a great idea. You know what? But it's not always easy. But if I'm reading the scriptures correctly, even though it's not always easy, it's always necessary. I mean, that's what I saw in these scriptures. Now, let me say this. There are so many questions that are probably racing in your mind. What should I do if I don't feel like forgiving? Should I forgive if they don't ask for forgiveness? After I forgive someone, should I also try to be reconciled? I try to forgive, but it just keeps defeating me. What do I do? For your own spiritual health and for my own spiritual health, we need another week on this. That's practical stuff, isn't it? That we need to look at. Because forgiveness in these scriptures is absolutely essential. And so we need to answer all these questions, though, so that we can practically do it. So, let's conclude it then. God has commanded us to forgive, and it comes with a severe warning. Those who won't forgive others won't experience that forgiveness they need from him. Again, this is mercy. He wants you to see the cost, and he wants you to decide that that cost is too great to hang on to unforgiveness and bitterness. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Forgive, and I'll forgive you. And now here's the cost if you choose not to. And he wants you to think. The Bible is always calling us to think, to be logical, to say, well, now, okay, here's this. Here's the cost if I don't do this. Well, that cost is way too great. And so I'm going to do this. I'm going to forgive because I certainly don't want to pay the cost of unforgiveness. And the cost of unforgiveness is crystal clear in this. Again, I thank God for this daily reminder that he won't allow my heart to continue on, that daily he wants to catch the beginnings of sin. How important, guys, it is to allow him to catch the beginnings of sin. And I think that's what David was saying when he said, search my heart. Find out if there's anything in there that's wicked, that you don't delight in. And Lord, reveal it to me so we can deal with it. Lord, even before I know it, even before it pops up, right when it's still in bud, and I haven't even seen it as a reality in my life. Lord, you go in and find those buds. You go in and find the beginnings of sin so we can take care of it now, because I know where sin can lead me and I don't want to go there. So praise God for his mercy in something like this. I am so grateful that God is like this. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have set up all these checks in your word. Lord, I thank you that it all comes from love. You just want us to be spiritually healthy. You don't want anything stealing our passion and our joy and our assurance of salvation and our confidence. And so, Father, I pray that daily we would take our lives before you and let you examine us, that we would let you have your way in our heart so that you could cut off those little sins that have just started to develop, so we can stay clean before you and protected by you. God, help us to hate sin like you do. Help us to take these things seriously. Lord, again, thank you. Thank you for this model prayer and what it does in our life, what it is meant to do in our life as we daily come before you. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you as we look at that parable of that servant who wouldn't forgive. So we put ourselves in that place and we realize that we've been forgiven of that unpayable debt that we could have never taken care of. God, thank you for the mercy and the grace that you have shown us in saving us, keeping us, and giving us your word so that we know, Lord, the right way to walk. So Lord, help us. Help us to take these words and apply them. In Jesus' name, amen.